Chapter 6, halfway through verse 6 to verse 13. Mark 6, verse 6. And Jesus went out among the villages teaching, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that we have the gospel. And we pray, Lord, as we look at these verses tonight, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to understand what Jesus charged his disciples with, and, Lord, what that means then for us in our generation. Lord, thank you that you are one who is always sending out his people, that all the nations of the world might know of your love and be saved. Let us hear your call upon us tonight, then, we pray. For we ask in Jesus Christ. Amen. Last time, our focus was on how the Nazarenes reacted to Jesus the Nazarene. When Christ came home, Jesus came home to Nazareth and taught there in their synagogue. And we saw how, because of their familiarity with Jesus, they took offense at him. There he was, the homeboy in the hometown, in their home synagogue, teaching them these wonderful, glorious things of God. And they took great offense at that, and they remained in their unbelief, verse 6. And Jesus replies in verse 4, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household." And he leaves them and moves on to the other villages. So we very much were focused on Christ and the reaction of his audience. The congregation, as it were, sat listening to his message. But of course, there were others there that day, weren't there? There were others there listening, watching, learning. And they, of course, were the disciples. Mark simply tells us in verse 1 that they followed Jesus into Nazareth, but they would have been there in the synagogue. Remember, there was the custom of Christ to go to the synagogue on a Sabbath, and they would have gone with him. So they're there listening. They're there watching. They're watching their master teach, and they're watching the audience react. They're watching this reaction of a crowd as they listen to the greatest preacher, the greatest teacher the world has ever known. They had been there, watching their teacher, for them then to be sent out in verse 7, for them to go out and do likewise, just as their leader had done, for them to go out and teach and to help those they would come across. It's as if there in Nazareth had been their last training session before they faced similar audiences in their ministry. So that's what we're looking at tonight. These disciples, having seen their master, having watched, listened to their master, they are now sent out to do as he did. So the 12, it's now their turn. And there are three things I want us to note from these verses this evening. First, there's the calling and sending. Secondly, there's what to take. Thirdly, there's what to expect. First of all, then, there's the calling and there's the sending in verse 7. And Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. We ended our study last time with that image of 6b. That's why I read it this evening. That image of 6b of the Lord Jesus going out and about around the villages, going from place to place, teaching folk about the kingdom of God. He seems a solitary figure. But now he wants to take that one-man ministry, and at least briefly for a while, he's going to expand it sixfold. In a sense, what Jesus does here is a trial run for the Great Commission. There in Matthew 28, when Christ is risen from the dead, he calls his disciples to him to Galilee, and he commissions them, and he sends them, the 11 of them, remember Judas isn't there anymore, he commissions and sends the 11 disciples to go out into all the world, beginning at Judea, then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Go and tell them all about me. Go and teach them and help them to become disciples of me. And here the 12 are sent out, not to the world, but just around the Sea of Galilee. And only to Jews. So, in our series of Mark's Gospel, we have looked at how Jesus had called these 12, chapter 1, verse 16. He had appointed them as apostles, chapter 3, verse 14. He had taught them exclusively about the kingdom of God, chapter 4, verse 11. Now go, get out, go and make disciples of those around the Sea of Galilee. In effect, what Jesus is doing here is as he had intended doing right from the very beginning when he first called them. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, Jesus appointed 12 whom he also called apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So he sends them out. And he sends them out in pairs. Why did he do that? If you were a strategist, wouldn't you want to send out all 12 to go to 12 different locations? Wouldn't you spread the word wider and quicker if you were to do that? Why send them out in six groups of two? Well, possibly for the sake of companionship, for company, for counsel. It's encouraging, isn't it, to have someone else with you when ministry gets tough and you face opposition. Having a pair of disciples there would have meant that they would have helped each other when they got a reaction like Jesus got there in the synagogue at Nazareth. Possibly because we're all different, we all have strengths and weaknesses. Maybe having two there, they would have complemented each other as they were on the doorstep talking to people. Another reason, though, within this Jewish context for sending them out in twos would be because that's what Jews wanted. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 tells us that for anything heard to be confirmed, it has to be testified to by two or three witnesses. And so in that context, it's very likely that's why Jesus sent them out in twos. I wouldn't say it's a hard and fast rule for today. We can only do work if we're there with somebody else. I wouldn't say that for sure. But there are times when certainly having two people there is a help. That seems to have been Paul's practice. He went off with Barnabas. Then after Barnabas, he went off with Silas. But there were times he was on his own. It's not a hard, fast rule, but there is an example there. We're not told who went with who. That's not important. Mark hasn't recorded that. But what is important is that they're sent off with Christ's authority. What does that mean? That verb sent, the Greek is apostello, apostello, which sounds awfully like apostle. Apostle means sent one. These disciples have been called to Christ and now they're sent out on behalf of Christ. They're sent out on behalf of the Lord Jesus to represent him wherever they go, as though he were there with them. So what they say, it's as though Jesus would have been there saying it. You think of Paul And Paul the Apostle shows that same sort of principle of projected authority. 1 Corinthians 5, when he calls the church in Corinth to discipline an immoral man in their congregation, and he says in verse 3, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. Paul, the apostle, wants the church to do what he is authorizing them to do, as though he were himself there in person. And here with these 12 disciples, they were to minister as an extension of Christ's ministry. They were to teach what he taught. And you see them do that in verse 12. They went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and that's what Jesus did in chapter 1, verse 15. They were to teach what Jesus taught, and they were to do what the Lord Jesus had been doing. What had he been doing? Well, casting out demons and healing the sick, and that's what you see them do in verse 13. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed. And that's just as we've seen Jesus doing. They taught and they acted as Jesus did. And what they did authenticated what they said. Their good works confirmed the good news they preached. And there is a relationship there between the two. You see that at the very end of Mark's gospel, which I know there's a debate as to whether or not those verses should be there, but they are there in my Bible, and I'm sure they'll be there in yours. Mark 16, verse 20, the disciples went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. You think of Moses and how he was sent to Pharaoh, and God gave Moses signs to show Pharaoh that he had been sent by God, and therefore Pharaoh ought to listen to what God had to say. Even Nicodemus. You think of him, that Jewish leader who went to Jesus at night, and he recognized this relationship between what Jesus did and what Jesus said. John 3, verse 2, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So they're sent out with the authority of Christ to speak as Christ and to do as Christ, just as he taught and did. And I've stressed that, I know that. I need to stress that, because I'm sure some of us will have come across people who say stuff like, "I really like what Jesus taught, but I don't like what Paul said." Paul's a bit of a chauvinist, isn't he? Doesn't like women. Paul's a homophobic. I don't like what he writes. Jesus never preached about homosexuality. I like what Jesus taught, but I don't like what Paul teaches. But what Paul said, he only said because he had the authority of Jesus Christ to say it. You see that, for example, in how he often begins his letters: "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, called to be sent out. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus," and so forth. So if someone is saying to us they don't like Paul, in effect what they're saying is they don't like Jesus. And if they don't like Jesus, they don't like God. The Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 10, verse 40, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." No Paul, no Jesus, no God. So these disciples were called to Christ to then be sent out on behalf of Christ to be involved in and to extend his ministry just as he had ministered. And yes, that baton has now been passed through the subsequent ages of church history from the very first century, as Jesus said those very words to his disciples then, right up to us today. Not in the sense of that New Testament apostolic role, not those unique apostles who were exclusively given the right and the authority and the power to do signs and wonders. Their unique role was unique. I stress that. They were there to lay the foundations of the church. The foundations have now been laid. We move on. But we have that same ministry of good news and good works come to us. In our generation, as we in our generation embrace the privilege and the responsibility of being Christ's ambassadors in our context, not a Jewish context, but a biker context, not in 1950, but in 2022. How do we do that today? So we preach, we teach the same apostolic message as we find in the Bible. It's interesting, isn't it, how Jesus said, repent. I was reading recently of humanists wanting us to stop preaching repentance in the conversion therapy bill. They don't want us to tell people to change the way they live. Isn't that interesting? We're to preach repentance. Preach turning from your ways, your sinful ways, to turn to God's ways and to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. We preach that same message as in the Bible. We don't add to it. We don't dilute it. And we demonstrate that message of Christ's love and grace as we can, as we are called to, with acts of kindness and service. So, if you're a Christian, Christ has called you to himself to be with him. Now go. Get out. Go out. Go to where people are, whether that's in your home or on your street or specifically here in Biker. But don't keep this message to yourself. Take it out to where others need to hear it. Secondly, then, we have the instructions that Jesus gives them. And first of all, he tells them what to take. In verse 8 there, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Now, it's important we understand these verses. Otherwise, we'll see them as prescriptive. You know, when you go out, you got to wear sandals. You know, got to be careful how we read these verses. They're not to take an extra tunic. They're not to take bread. They're not to take a bag, which they say would have been a beggar's bag. They're to take no money. They may take a staff. They may take a pair of sandals. They may take one tunic. They may take a belt, but just make sure there's no money in that belt. It's interesting when you compare this with other gospel writers, there are differences. Matthew's version of this in Matthew 10, verse 10, lists no sandals. Don't take any sandals with you. Don't take a staff with you. Luke 9, verse 3, also lists them as not being allowed to take a staff with them, and we really don't know why there are these differences between them. John MacArthur thinks Matthew meant not to take two pairs of sandals or two staff. Staffs, not two members of staff. R.C. Sproul thinks Mark's version was a rod and not a staff. We really don't know. People try. What is important here, though, what is behind what Jesus says here, is that Christ was forcing them to learn to trust him. He is the one who is sending them out. He is the one who is leading them out, pushing them out, telling them to go out into the surrounding area. And he, the sender, through others they meet, Christ will provide for their every need. They only need to trust him. That's why these verses are there. It's interesting how the list there in verses 8 and 9, they're very similar, somewhat similar to how the Israelites were to dress when they went out from Egypt. In Exodus 12, verse 11, it says, "In this manner you shall eat the Passover lamb, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." These people were dressed to move quickly. There was a sense of urgency, a sense of readiness. And then, of course, when they do leave Egypt, they had to trust in God. God was to provide for them. God would provide for them in their daily need. And he did that, didn't he, with the daily manna. So there's possibly a sense of that here with these 12 disciples, a sense of urgency in how they're to travel, how they're to preach repentance, and how they're to cast out demons. Don't dilly-dally, get out there and daily depend on me. I'm the one who has called you. I'm the one who has sent you. I'm the one who, through others, will provide for you. So I suppose the question for us tonight is, how much of this urgency and especially this dependency is expected today of those who are sent out to do the Lord's work? And some certainly have gone out to do Christ's work, to live by faith, as they say. You've heard of that saying, haven't you? In other words, they've gone to serve Christ somewhere without having first secured their finances, without having first secured a monthly salary and so forth, but having felt clearly called by God to go, they went and they trusted the Lord to provide. I've been reading a book I got for Christmas from Ireland, 52 Missionaries from Ireland. It's great. Very, very short accounts of people. I'm reading Mr. John Hewitt tonight. In bedtime, I read one, and it's brilliant to end the day reading of what these men did at the 20th century, how God called them and sent them out to Africa or wherever to go and tell them about Jesus Christ. One man called James Geddes from Lurgan, Northern Ireland, it says this about him. He was married in 1919 to Miss Edith McNeil, who was in the Bleary Assembly. There's a good name for a church hall, the Bleary Assembly in County Down. And God blessed the union with four children. Soon after their first child was born, they were commended to the Lord's work in Africa, and they sailed in complete dependence upon God, who faithfully cared for them as long as life lasted. And many of God's people will have served the Lord in that same utter dependency upon him. And their stories have fueled our thanks to God, our admiration, fueled us to do more for God since they did that then. But are these verses here descriptive, or are they prescriptive for us? In other words, do they describe for us what only those 12 disciples were to do then? Or do they prescribe for us what all who are sent to do God's work are to do? Take nothing with you, but go and rely wholly and solely on the Lord. I think it's the first option. I think it describes for us what those unique apostles were to do, because in that context of there being no existing church yet to support them, the Lord would then have to support them. The Lord, you remember, who fed Elijah by the brook Cherith, who kept the flour and the oil flowing in 1 Kings 17, the one who had called them and now sent them, he himself would provide for them their daily bread. So these verses are great, challenging verses, but they are descriptive verses. But they do contain principles for us today. For example, whatever sphere of ministry we have, we are to seek first God's kingdom. We are to put his interests first before our own, and he will take care of. If God has called you and sent you to do something, then live for that, and he will take care of the rest. If you're certain that Christ is sending you, then you can be certain that Christ will support you. Another principle, though I think worth highlighting, is the implied kind of life that all of us have been called to. And it's an implied level of sacrificial living. Whether we are in recognized supported roles in ministry or we're supporting others in recognized supported ministries, but these instructions from the one who sends his people out, they do imply that all who are called to Christ are called to give up, to lose their life for Christ's sake, to make sacrifices, to sacrifice our money, our time, our evening, to sacrifice our best years in our life for the Lord, but to do so in faith, to do so knowing that what we have given up has not been lost, but by faith knowing that our earthly loss, our earthly labors are not in vain, but Christ would take what we offer him and use that to build his kingdom. You think of what Simon Peter said to Jesus in Mark 10, in verse 28, he said, "Lord, we have left everything to follow you." And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes and brothers and sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life." Well, thirdly and finally, as we close, we look here at what to expect in being sent in verses 10 and 11. Jesus said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from it. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." And in learning to trust the one sending them, the disciples were to trust those designated to meet their needs. These disciples were to be grateful for what Christ would provide for them and not to sort of jump from one offer of support to another, especially to if, having settled down in one person's house, another person comes along and offers them a higher, a more comfortable level of support, a sort of a cooked breakfast every morning sort of support. No, stay where you are and live off your wall brand or whatever it is you're getting. Stay there, because that's what I've provided for you. Remember, in effect, this is not a holiday. I haven't called you to go on a holiday, but I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. And neither have I sent you out with a credit card for you to live as luxuriously as you like. But your ministry, I'm sending you out to perform, is an extension of my ministry, he says. My sacrificial ministry, my self-denying mission for the sake of others. So don't offend, don't dishonor your host by moving on from them, but stay where you are helped and welcomed. And if you're not welcomed where you go, Jesus tells them to perform in front of them, in front of the Jews. And remember, Jews who would normally do this, Jews when they would travel through a Gentile area and they were coming home back into the Holy Land, as it were, because they believed if they brought dirt or dust from a Gentile area into the Holy Land, they would clean their feet. They would shake out their clothes in case they brought dirty dust into the promised land. And so Jesus tells his disciples, do that in front of them. These people who are rejecting the message that I have sent you with my message, with my authority, when they do that to you, you do that to them. Which of course would have been terribly offensive, wouldn't it? But again, you see, they're to do what Christ did. For example, back in chapter 5, verse 17, when the Gerasenes wanted Jesus to go away, what does he do? Well, he goes away. He just gets into the boat and moves on, and he'll do that same sort of thing in subsequent chapters. So again, he tells his disciples not to dilly-dally, not to stand and argue with them, and come on, why won't you accept what I'm telling you? There's a sense of urgency in what these disciples are to do. They're to get out there, to go out there and preach repentance and cast out demons and heal and so forth. And if the people aren't interested, move on. Move on and let them know, let them see the implications of their rejection. Now, how do we do that today? Do we do that today? I think if we did that, if I shook my foot in front of someone, they'd think I was nuts. They think you would as well if you shook out your jacket in front of them when they said, I'm not really interested. You stand look like a pigeon. How do we replicate something here? And certainly those disciples had much less time than we do. They were sent out to the Sea of Galilee. They were to get to the villages to tell the people in the villages before Christ got to Jerusalem, where of course he would suffer and die. So we have to be careful here before we start talking about, well, I'm moving on then. I'm calling it a day. I think there's a real tension here in these verses. There is a tension between us persevering in a work and praying and sowing gospel seed and hoping and trusting that someday there'll be a harvest of souls for Christ. Having that long-term view on the kingdom of God. There's a tension between that and us having this sense of seriousness, this sense of urgency still that people need to respond now. You need to decide now before it's too late for you and maybe before God moves us on, moves me on, or moves you on. I don't know. But there is this tension of knowing when to keep pressing on with someone or keep pressing on with something and when to stop. When to stop throwing time and money at it when there never seems to be any profit to it. Never, never any sign the ministry is effective and the person's responding. I think that's why we need to be careful about beginning new ministries. You know, because why don't we do that or why don't you do that? And I think we need this clear sense of what does God want us to do? Do we have a clear sense that this is what God wants us to do? Because if it is what he wants us to do, then we can expect some level of success in that. Rather than just copying somebody down the road or hearing something else by somebody else. But what does God want? I think what is certain, though, from these verses is the need for us to make sure that as Jesus told his disciples to do then, that we make sure that those we minister to, those we evangelize to, are clear about what rejecting Jesus will mean for them. It's interesting how Matthew's version of this sending out of the 12 includes more words that Jesus said to his disciples. In Matthew 10, verse 14, it says, "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your word, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that town or house. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." So our focus tonight has been very much on God's call on us, of us being sent out and the cost to us of serving Christ and sharing the gospel with folk. But of course, there's an infinitely greater cost for those we go to and share the message of Jesus as though Jesus were speaking through us to them. But who reject those words, the cost for them is, of course, the cost of hell. The unbearable agony, the awful eternal regret of spending that eternity suffering in hell. And therefore, we have to somehow separate ourselves from the message that the people are rejecting, the message that people don't want to believe. We need to stop seeing them as rejecting us, but rejecting God, rejecting his love, and therefore his salvation for them in Jesus Christ. And therefore, instead of feeling shame and embarrassment for ourselves when we see them smirk or when we hear them reject the gospel, rather than feeling embarrassment for ourselves, we feel the pain and sorrow for them as Christ felt when he hung on that cross and he prayed for those around him. And he said those words, which I think are so helpful in every generation. When we talk to people and they reject what we say, they don't know what they're doing. They just don't know. They're blind to the gospel. And that's why we persevere. That's why we keep praying and keep working, keep sowing, in the hope that one day those who listen might turn and believe and be saved, that they too then might be sent out to tell others as well about Jesus. Let's pray together as we close. Our Father in heaven, it is an incredible privilege for any of us to be involved in the work of salvation, in the work of telling others about you. We thank you, Lord, for those you sent to us, those who came to us having responded to the message to go. Lord, thank you for them. And we pray, Lord, that we would carry that work on. We ask, Lord, that for each of us, the train wouldn't stop at our station, but, Lord, it would pass through us and go on to the next person and the next person and so forth until all the ends of the earth hear the message of your love for them. So, Lord, stir us, convict us of this, please. Give us courage and give us the burden we need for the lost, to stop living as though nothing serious might happen to them if they reject you, but to feel the burden of those who are lost forever, and to reach out to them, to love them and help them and persevere with them, that they too might turn and believe. Holy Spirit, help us, we pray. We naturally would want to avoid this, Lord. Please help us and make us more and more the disciples that you have called us to be. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.